Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
It's good to be back with you today, and words out that Chad did an excellent job last Sunday, and glad for him to step in for me in my absence, but it's good to be back with you today. Good to see you in God's house. Find your Bible open to the book of Philippians. I'm going to be preaching as we began this series last month, and now we've gotten all the way to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a message I've entitled, God at Work in Us. I know many of you are familiar with Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God. It was actually written in 1990. It's been translated in 49 languages and has sold over 7 million copies. But the thesis of the book is this: God is at work. From John 5:17, Jesus declared, "My Father's at work, and still unto this day, and I too am working." So we work from this premise: God is at work in us and through us. And to fulfill His purpose for our lives individually and collectively, we are to realize that God is with us, and we're to experience Him collectively and individually in our lives. So when we come to church, we come with this understanding: God is here. And if God is here, God is here for a reason, a purpose, and He's up to something. He's going to speak to us through His Word. He's dwelling in us, and He's dwelling among us by His Spirit. His goal is to glorify Himself, but to equip you and I for every good work as He builds up His church. He comes as the Holy Spirit, convicting men and women of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that He would equip us for every good work. How many believe that God is here today? Let me ask you that. Amen, we do. He promises to dwell among us. You know, we used to sing a little chorus, and when I tell you it's a Gaither chorus, it might date me a little bit as well as them, but it was this little chorus. We sang, "He is here, hallelujah, He is here, amen. He is here, holy, holy, I will bless His name again. He is here, listen closely, hear Him calling out your name. He is here, you can touch Him, and you'll never be the same." What an incredible reality as we gather here today. As it says in Matthew 18, when we gather in the name of Jesus, He is among us when two or three get together. We got more than two or three here today. We've got a room full, and I know God is with us. Well, when we look at the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul references that God is at work in us. Thus the title of the sermon, God at Work in You and in I. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12. We'll go through verse 18. You follow along in your Bible or in your device there as I read the text. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Verse 16, "holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all." Verse 18, "for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for your word, and we stand on the truth that when we preach the Bible, it doesn't return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Lord, we thank you today for the truth that God is with us. He is Emmanuel. We thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born under the law, that you might redeem us who are under the law. And we acknowledge that you are here for a purpose and a reason, and it's relative to your work in us and through us. So today, may we be edified by your word. Pray, O Holy Spirit of God, you would be our teacher and our guide. So we thank you in advance for the good that may come from the preaching of your word that will accomplish what you desire. I pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I notice in the text under Roman numeral 1 is God's purpose in us. God's purpose in us. In verse 12, it begins with this therefore, which obviously connects us to the preceding verses. And he's giving, as you remember, this great confessional hymn in the nature and the majesty of God in verses 6 through 11. So he says, in other words now, in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're to be living as God, for God's glory, and he has a purpose for you and me in that. So first, let's talk about our conduct, because our obedience is to be as he speaks of. He's talking specifically about, you obeyed when I was there, but when I left, you were still obeying as well. So in other words, your obedience is not to be superficial or pretentious or pharisaical, but genuine, to be authentic. You're to continue to walk in obedience. And he's reiterating this, that if you're to live a life worthy of the gospel, then you're going to have some consistency in your life. So regardless of my personal oversight, that's not even required, because you're working and you're obeying in my absence. You know, I think we all are a little better with some accountability. Don't you believe that? You know, what's the Bible say? Iron sharpens iron, and so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But we still have a responsibility to be and to do what God calls us to be, even if no one is watching. I had an interesting thing happen a couple of years ago now. I was seemingly minding my own business at Costco, and I was up at the counter because I had a membership issue, and I was trying to take care of it with a lady, and things got weird and couldn't get it straightened out, and I was waiting longer than I wished and tried to be as patient as I could be, which is a challenge sometimes for me, in all truth and confession. But anyhow, we got it worked out finally, and so I went and got a basket and went to the store, and I didn't even get to the first aisle, and there's a man who walked up to me, and he said, Pastor, and I said, yes, and he introduced himself. He said, I've been attending your church. I said, great, you know. He said, but I was curious, because I saw you at the counter over there with that lady, and I just wanted to see how the pastor was going to react to that. I swallowed hard, and I said, well, how'd I do? He said, no, you're very patient. I just wanted to see if you were really living this faith that you preached about on Sunday. And I sighed, and I thought, man, isn't it great when somebody catches you doing the right thing? But I'll tell you, somebody's always watching. We're to be representatives wherever we travel that God is at work in our life. And I'll tell you, Jesus has a disdainment of Phariseeism, a superficial obedience to be seen by men. Matter of fact, you know what he said about the Pharisees? He says, they're pretty on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. And then the Sermon on the Mount that he preaches in Matthew 5 through 7 really is about this whole idea of don't be like them, speaking of the Pharisees, who were religious on the exterior, but they were far from God. And he brings up three particular things. He says, do your acts of righteousness not to be seen by men. And then he mentions three spiritual disciplines. In giving, do you remember this? He said, don't sound the trumpets before you give or announce it, but do it secretively and do it sincerely and sacrificially, or else you will lose your reward. And then after talking about giving, he talks about praying. He said, look, don't stand on the street corners to be seen by men that you're praying. And don't pray these prayers of a lot of flowery words, but get in your closet and pray. And then he talked about fasting. He said, don't disfigure your faces in some kind of woeful or somber face so that men will know that you are fasting and take notice. Look your best. Don't be noticeable to others. All this to say is, whether you have an audience or not, you're to continue on in your faith with humility, consistency, and God-honoring. Can I tell you, one of the critical and vital aspects of the Christian life and what we're to be about is consistency, isn't it? Sure it is. John Maxwell wrote, motivation gets you going, but discipline keeps you growing. He says, it's the law of consistency. It doesn't matter how talented you are. It doesn't matter how many opportunities you receive. If you want to grow in your faith, consistency is the key. And that's what I'm telling you today. Let's be found faithful. Let's walk continually, uprightness and truth. Let's shun what's evil. Let's cling to that which is good and live our lives in a consistent way. Let me move quickly. Next, he talks about our command. Listen to this command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, it's a present tense verb, essentially meaning we're continually to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because we looked in chapter 1 where he said specifically that for it's God who's working into you both to will and do of his good pleasure, and he's going to work out your salvation, and it'll be complete in the day of Jesus Christ. So he says God's working to complete your salvation. Now he's telling us in chapter 2 that we're to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's this whole idea that the Bible teaches throughout its pages, and that's man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty. And I would tell you, salvation is all of God. It's about his love. It's about his initiative. It's about his sovereign will. It's about his divine election. But also, there are countless commands for us to keep doing our part, to be steadfast, to endure. So while God has us in the grasp of his loving hand, he still calls us to be demonstrative in our faith, to keep running the race, to keep the faith. Jesus said, the same who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And here it says, keep your salvation ever on your mind, etch it in your heart. But God has some expectations. And I'm not saying that perseverance makes you a Christian. It only proves that you are a Christian. As you know, our salvation is in three different dimensions. First, it's past. We're justified when we believe. We place our faith in Jesus Christ, and as Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God accepts us, we're justified because we believe. But there's also a present tense reality, and that is our sanctification. So sanctification is how we're living our life from the time that we receive Christ as our Savior. The day until the consummation of our lives, we're to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And God is changing us. That's what sanctification is. But also, there's this future tense, and that is glorification, which is the completion of our salvation, the return of Jesus Christ. So indeed, we are people who are saved. We are people who are being saved, and we're people who will be saved. Thus, we're to live our life sacrificial, demonstrative of a faith that lives until we step on heaven's shore and we receive a glorified body. John MacArthur writes, perseverance in the faith is the duty of every true believer, and yet not, listen to this, yet not the power of our security. It is, however, the unmistakable and inevitable evidence of divine power operating in our souls. Understand, while salvation belongs to the Lord, we're to make our calling and election sure. You say, well, Pastor, how do we make it sure? And I say, thanks for asking. 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to this, add to your faith goodness, your goodness knowledge, your knowledge self-control, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. For those who possess these qualities in increasing measure will keep you from being ineffective, unproductive for Christ Jesus our Lord. So be eager, my brothers, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. These are the expectations, and this is how we have the confirmation and assurance of our salvation. We see God's purpose. He has a purpose for us. He's at work in us. And then he puts out a plea for us. God's plea for us is in verse 14. We get a clear mandate about what our behavior is to be doing relative to God's purpose working in us and through us. And first he mentions in verse 14, complaining. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Maybe murmuring. I think that's a King James word. But anyhow, this word, interesting word in the Greek New Testament, gaguzmon. God Guzman. You know, you kind of say it in a low voice. It sounds like gossiping. God Guzman. It's my take anyway. But anyhow, it's a clear mandate. Let's don't be complaining. Let's don't be arguing. Let's not be murmuring. Can I tell you, discontentment is always contagious. Complainers always find an audience, don't they? They do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing about learning from the examples of those things that happened in the wilderness wanderings that our forefathers had experienced. And what are the lessons that can be gleaned? Learning from them, the mistakes they made. And he mentions four specific things. First, he mentions idolatry. They committed idolatry. They involved themselves in pagan practices. They had forgotten the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He said, we need to remember these things, that we shall have no other gods before us. Then he mentions sexual immorality, how 23,000 were killed in a day because of their sexual immorality. He said, so it is with us. Let's learn. Let's be found faithful and not become people who are lusting after others, committing sexual immorality. Then he mentions testing the Lord. He said, those who test the Lord were killed by snakes in the judgment of God. Thousands were killed. And then he mentions murmuring, grumbling, complaining. Do you realize 1 million people were kept out of the promised land because of complaining? So in essence, we're to learn. Oh, I think we'd all agree, of course, idolatry is bad. Sexual immorality is unacceptable. Certainly not going to tempt the Lord. But do you realize complaining and arguing is used in this same litany, the same list of things that we're to learn from what happened to those in the wilderness wanderings? These are called principles we learn from things that happen. Let's be honest. Don't you hate to be around people who are always complaining? I tell you, if you don't guard against it, you'll just get in there and participate with them. Everything's always bad. They're fault finders. Something wrong with this. Something's wrong with that person. I'm telling you, that person never knows the joy of the Lord. Their attitude will not let them enjoy what God's given to them. You know, one of the things this whole book, this epistle is about joy. 16 times in 4 short chapters, he says, we're to know the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He talks about the joy he had praying for the people there. And on and on and on about finding joy. He's incarcerated in Rome, chained to the palace guard, and he's teaching them about joy. But he's got to bring this up. They're not going to be joyful if they're always complaining. He sets them straight that the joy of the Lord is to be lived out, ever present in the life of believers. You know, it's not surprising. Those two things are mutually exclusive. It was Dale Carnegie who said, any fool can condemn, complain, and criticize. Any fool. Let's not be foolish. Well, after complaining, he really brings what I'm calling the context of where they're living their lives. Verse 15. Remember, we're to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault. And here's the context in this crooked and depraved generation where they're living their lives. Hey, listen, we can't be without sin, but we're to be without blame. Our goal, while it cannot be perfection, I'm telling you, that's to be our pursuit. Not that we could become sinless, but we need to be sinning less. That's called sanctification. In this context, indeed, in a first world culture that was debased, was depraved, unbelieving, godless. The world was warped, morally bankrupt. You know why? Because the people loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. The immorality of the Greco-Roman world was off the charts. You remember in Corinth, there was a temple of Aphrodite with 2,000 temple prostitutes. Someone said there was a sign outside Corinth that said, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It's a joke. There's no sign there. I've been to Corinth. Honestly, as debased and perverted it might have been, I can't imagine it being much worse than the world we find ourselves in 2025. It's a perverted world. Sex trafficking, kidnapping children for sex slaves, the most heinous and godless things that you and I can even imagine. Drag shows being allowed in public schools, gender dysphoria, sex change operations for children without parental approval. But I say this, the parent that would approve that is one sick soul themselves. Ephesians 6:12 said, "But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness." And we live in a world that's dark as well. And here's what Paul is teaching us here. The light of Christ should shine even brighter. We're to shine like the stars in the universe, he says. You know what Daniel says? Those who turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever. What did Jesus say? "I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I'm telling you, people, we have got to be points of life wherever we traffic, wherever we're at. We've got to be right influences. The Christian life, there's a lot of do's, but I tell you, there's a lot of don'ts as well. Let's be found faithful. Let's be gracious people. Let's enjoy the mercy of God. Let's walk in uprightness and truth. Which brings my last point. Not only God's purpose in us and God's plea for us, but thirdly, God's pleasure in us. It is God who works in you, how does he say? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, he said this, "God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him." God will be most glorified in your life when you're satisfied. He's enough. That God's enough for you. And God will be glorified in that. Let's find our satisfaction in him. Paul mentions how we're to live our life. He says particularly two things, in service and sacrifice to our God. And if we do that, it'll bring joy and it'll glorify God. It'll establish us to fulfill the purpose that God has for our life. Verse 17, he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." Poured out like a drink offering. You know, as I thought about that phrase, it really is kind of the biography of Paul's life. The guy was always being poured out as a drink offering. You know, after he had this dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, after he's baptized by Annas, all of a sudden, they run him out of Damascus. He flees down to Jerusalem. You know what the apostles say? Uh-uh. Until Barnabas shows up and becomes his friend and makes his way in the right relationship with the apostles. I'm telling you, and then he's thrown in prison. He's in prison when he writes this epistle. He'd been in prison in Caesarea. He's going to end up in Mamertine prison in Rome. And you know what he said in the last chapter of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He said the same thing. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith, finished the race. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all those who long for his appearing." This is a phrase he liked, a drink offering. Actually, the book of Exodus chapter 29 talks about a drink offering, a daily sacrifice that the people would make to God. There's a wonderful story in 2 Samuel 23 when David's on the run and he's got his men of valor and they're hidden in the cave of Adullam. And David mentions to some of the men about how he longed for a drink of the water that came from that well just outside of Bethlehem. And you know what they did? They snuck off in the night, made their way miles all the way back to that particular well and brought that water back to David. You know what he said? "Far be it from me, O Lord, to drink this water. These men risked their lives for my refreshment." And he gave a drink offering to God as he poured it out. An act of humility, essentially demonstrating God's more important than my own refreshment, a sacrifice for God. You know what the Bible says to us in Hebrews 13:5? through him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifice in service of your life. Believe me, the first century church knew about the complex Jewish sacrificial system. And Paul had addressed that in this dispensation in which he was living. He said, we no longer go to the temple. We've become the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives within us. What did he say in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your spiritual worship. It's about making a sacrifice to God. He wasn't talking about blood sacrifices, peace offerings, not atonement from a paschal lamb, for the Lamb of God had come, a once-for-all offering. As the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 9, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. So what are we to sacrifice? Are we to sacrifice something? Do we no longer sacrifice anything? I think what it says in Hebrews 13 is a pretty good way to start. A praise offering to God, confessing with our lips and our life the glorious Savior. We offer a sacrifice of praise. You know, I think about having taken communion today, I thought about what Matthew wrote in his gospel about the event as the apostles, along with the Lord Jesus, left the upper room, headed to Gethsemane. You remember what it said when they exited? They sang a song and went out into the night. I'll tell you one reason we need to sing. Jesus sang. He sang on his way to Calvary. That's called a sacrifice of praise to God. And so it is with us. Gratitude is an expression to God. It's the reason the Bible says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Psalms 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and to his courts with praise. Let's come to church. Let's sing. A sacrifice is praise when we really don't want to sing. There's something sour in our spirit. Or we're distracted. We got our own woes. We got our own problems. And we can't focus on anything that's right. I tell you, offer a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of your lips giving thanks to his name. I'm telling you, your heart will change when you begin to praise God. I think also a sacrifice that we can give as well is a sacrifice of doing good things. The Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. In Ephesians 5:16, it says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. And you know what he says next? Be not drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what God wants for you. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's about a lifestyle. It's about living our lives for the glory of God, which is inclusive of loving others, bearing burdens, praying for those in need, and getting the stewardship right in our life. We own things, but it's not really our ownership. We steward them, really. Time would be a good example. Sacrificing praise. There's a lot of things that we're stewarding. That's the reason it says this. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful in your stewardship. Can't speak of stewardship without mentioning what we usually think of in stewardship, and that is giving. I'm asking you to be a giver. You know, I've often said there's really two divisions of people in the world. You can classify them in a lot of ways. You got givers and you got takers. You got some people who are givers. Almost inherently, they love to give. I'm not saying that just because you have a hard time giving, you shouldn't give. That's called obedience. The other people are always on the take. So if you got givers and you got takers, who do you think's got the most joy in their life? It's always the people that are giving. The takers never get enough. And those who are givers are so grateful that they've got something to give. Let's be givers. Let's honor the Lord with our money and the first fruits of our increase, and our barns will be filled with plenty, and our presses will burst out with new wine. Honor the Lord with what you've been given. You know, Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what you know, where he says, money is the root, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But do you remember what the last part of that phrase says? And some eager for money have wandered from the faith, and this, they've pierced themselves with many sorrows. Oh, once they seemed to be in a right position spiritually, but they have fallen in love with money, with the things of this world. And guess where it got them? They're pierced now with many sorrows. It'll always be that way when you get out of the will of God. Be a giver. Be faithful. We're saved for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to have a heart that wants to do the right thing. Offer up a sacrifice of praise. Give God the time He deserves of you. And be a giver. Sacrifice serves to God. And you know what? We discover the purpose of God in our life when we do that. If we don't do that, we will not be where God desires for us to be. Would you bow your heads with me today?